take out your Bible, and we'll now turn to God's Word. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. Gospel of John and chapter 19. And now we'll have our Bible study tonight. We'll read first from verse 28 through to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back and look at it together. The death of Jesus and the burial of Jesus. John 19:28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. We're on very holy ground when we come to talk about the actual death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We begin with what in fact was the fifth cry of our Lord Jesus from the cross, "I am thirsty," verse 28 and 29. Verse 28, we have to turn to all the Gospels to get all the words that Jesus said when he was on the cross. Most probably this was the order. The first of them was, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." A second of them was to the dying thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The third of them was quite possibly, if not probably, the one recorded in John's Gospel that we looked at last Thursday, to his mother and to John, where he places them in each other's care. "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And then probably the fourth one was a cry not recorded in John's Gospel, but recorded in the other three, sometimes called the cry of dereliction, when Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was at that moment, surely, above all moments, when the wrath of God was poured out upon our Lord Jesus Christ, as he bore sin's penalty instead of you and me. And then the fifth cry was this one in John's Gospel, "I thirst," "I am thirsty." The sixth one, "It is finished," also here before us tonight. And the last cry, recorded in the other Gospel, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." So we have this cry, "I am thirsty." Later, knowing that all was now completed, we'll come back to that in a moment, that it was completed, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. All the time John is reminding us that these things have been foretold. Jesus said, I am thirsty. Now we are reminded in this cry, first of all, of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. As we said last week, we do not want to dwell unduly upon the physical sufferings of crucifixion. It was awful. It was probably the most horrible, torturous death that man's mind has ever devised. Slow and agonizing. But the scriptures themselves do not dwell in detail upon that pain, and I don't think there's a lot to be served in us doing so. We know that his deepest suffering was spiritual, terrible though the physical was. But nevertheless, this cry, I'm thirsty, reminds us of the physical suffering, because one of the horrors of crucifixion was the dreadful thirst that the person had hanging upon the cross. So it reminds us of his physical suffering. He was really suffering this thirst. Secondly, it reminds us of his humanity. He was really human. See, against the background against which John's Gospel is written was a denial that Jesus was ever really, truly human. Some people were teaching already by that time when John wrote his Gospel that Jesus was a phantom. He didn't really feel any pain. He didn't have a real body. He just appeared to have a body. And so John is stressing not only the deity of Christ, his godhood, but his manhood. That he really became flesh and dwelt amongst us, lived for a while amongst us. And we have it right through the Gospel, right to the very end. And here we have it. Well, phantoms don't get thirsty. He really cried out in thirst. You see, he became flesh. He never ceased to be what he was, God, but he became what he was not. He became man. And once having become man, he remains man. The God-man. Jesus is both God and man. And when he was born, when he was conceived in the womb, he became a human being, which he had not been before. But he never ceased to be a divine being, which he had been from eternity. So this stresses his humanity. Third, it stresses his humility. Because this one who is crying, I am thirsty, in his humanity, was the one who created water. Have you ever thought of that? What condescension, what humility, that the Son of God, through whom all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made, John tells us the opening of the Gospel, the agent of creation, that this one who made the rivers, who made waterfalls, who made springs of water, this one is the one who is thirsty. Someone has written, behold the maker of heaven and earth with parched lips. And then it reminds us of his sympathy. He suffers with us. He feels what we feel. He knows what it is to suffer. Fifth, it reminds us of his sovereignty, because the scripture is to be fulfilled. I am thirsty. Probably Psalm 69 verse 21. If you want to just keep your hand in John 19 and look this up, we'll just glance at another verse. He doesn't say in John which scripture he has in mind. Now we know that the Psalms could be written and have different references. They could be written against the background of King David, and yet there was through it references to the Son of David, who should sit on the throne of David, be born in the town of David, the Messiah who should come. And Psalm 69 verse 21, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Psalm 69 verse 21. While you're there, just look at verse 20. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none for comforters, but I found none. Now some people will see a reference to that later on in this chapter, but we'll talk about that when we come to it. Well, it could have been another verse of a psalm or another scripture, but anyway, the point is this, that the Lord Jesus was sovereign in all of this, and he was going according to the foreordained will of God. And so sixthly, we come to the fact that I am thirsty reminds us of his love. He did it for us. He underwent this suffering for you and for me. Verse 29, John 19, a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. It was very common at crucifixions to have a quantity of very cheap wine, which was meant to deaden the pain. They would give it sometimes to prisoners to help to take away feeling, so that it would deaden the pain that they would have to go through. The Lord Jesus refused it earlier in the crucifixion. His mind was to be kept clear during this whole ordeal. But it's only now, knowing that all was now completed, he received this drink, being thirsty. It may have been also that he wished to cry a loud cry, and he was so thirsty that he wouldn't have been able to do that without some form of moisture being given to him. So he accepted it. It was put on a sponge. A sponge was soaked in it, and then they took the hyssop plant, perhaps growing nearby, or they had some there, took it and fastened the sponge to it and just lifted it up. As I said last week, he probably was not far above the ground, not on a high cross as you sometimes see in pictures, but they just put the cross in such a way that the sufferer was lifted a foot or two from the ground, so they lifted it to his lips. Of course, if you know the story of the Passover, the original Passover, you know that they used the hyssop plant to put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel piece when the angel of death was to pass over those houses covered by the blood. And Jesus died at Passover time and was God's Passover lamb. And there may be that John sees some significance in the fact that they used the hyssop. 30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, and here comes the sixth cry, "It is finished." Notice he doesn't say, "I am finished." He was anything but finished. "It is finished. It is finished." What is finished? Well, his earthly pain and suffering is finished. Albeit, though, he does feel, in a perhaps a different kind of a way now, our woes and our sufferings. We, in a new way, are the body of Christ on earth. And since he said to Saul of Tarsus, "Why do you persecute me?" I take it that the Lord Jesus still knows what it is to suffer when he sees us suffer and knows that we are suffering. But as far as his earthly body is concerned, in the sense of the manhood of Jesus, the suffering was over in just a moment. It is finished. The persecution of his tormentors was finished. From the cradle to the cross, he was hounded. Herod tried to get him in the cradle, or very soon afterwards. But now, that is finished. His life of obedience is finished. He didn't only come to die, though that was the climax of his work. He came to live a perfect life. He was born under the law. He said, "My meat is to do the will of the Father, my Father," and he's done it perfectly. It is finished. And so that's why he could offer himself as a perfect sacrifice. His ministry is finished. You know that we saw once or twice in John's Gospel how he spoke of doing the will of God while it is day. Are there not 12 hours in the day, 12 periods in the day? And that kind of reference, as if he was thinking of an allotted span and each of us having a work to do in that allotted span. And we're to not be lazy and fail to do what God wants us to do. On the other hand, we're not to try and do two people's work, but to do that which we've been called to do. And he has finished that which he came to do. But the word is one word in the Greek, as I'm sure many of you know, tetelestai, and it means it is accomplished. It is accomplished. It's a cry of victory. It's a cry of triumph. Tetelestai! He's done it! And it means his work of atonement is finished. He came to save his people from their sins. And he's done it. He's done it. The word means it is accomplished to the full. Tetelestai. It's fully finished. And that's what he's done. Sin has been punished to the full. And so there is a pardon to the full for all who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is complete. He has saved his people from their sins. He's done it. Not one of his sheep will be lost. No charge can ever be laid to the account of those for whom he died. He's done it. It is accomplished. He knows that he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He has been the substitute to bear the sins of the many. No wonder he cried in triumph, "It is finished." With that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The word that is used for bowing his head is exactly the same word that is used elsewhere for that he had nowhere to lay his head. Like going to sleep, putting your head upon the pillow. Now when it says he had nowhere to lay his head, didn't mean he could never lay his head upon a pillow. He never had a bed to sleep in. Doesn't mean that. We know that he accepted hospitality, sometimes from wealthy people, and stayed in beautiful homes, like the home of Mary, Martha and Lazarus at Bethany and elsewhere. What it means is he didn't own one. He didn't own one. But now it speaks of him laying his head down as if to sleep. And that's how it describes his death. With that he bowed his head. Almost as if he'd kept his head erect. That would be very painful. But now he was ready to give his spirit to God, and he gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. In fact, we read in another gospel that Pilate marvelled that he was already dead. He didn't have to break his legs, as we're going to see. He gave up his spirit. All the way through, he was in control. And he did it for us. Well now, he's died. Verse 31, now it was the day of preparation. And the next day was to be a special Sabbath. And because the Jews didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Once again, we see these Jewish leaders pernickety about their religious regulations. Here they'd just done the most foul deed, humanly speaking, that had ever been done. And they were partly responsible for it. And yet they don't want to break the law and their traditions of the elders by having dead bodies around on a holy day. You see, it was against their regulations to have a dead body unburied at night. If anybody died, you'd had to have them buried, if possible, before sunset. Otherwise, it rendered you ceremonial unclean. Secondly, you mustn't have the dead body around on the Sabbath. You have to get that done before the Sabbath. And thirdly, nor on a holy day. Now that particular year, it would seem that the holy day, 15th of Nisan, Passover day, fell upon the Sabbath. So that made it doubly anxious for them to get the bodies down, and also before nightfall. Rather like when we say Christmas Day falls on a Sunday this year, you know, something like that, kind of double thing. Well now, the other two who were crucified had not died. And so they did what they sometimes did do to hasten the death. They took a very heavy mallet and smashed the legs of those two men. And the extra agony and pain of that thing hastened the death, but also the fact that they could no longer push the body off the cross to help with their breathing, and that made them die. But when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they found he was already dead, verse 33, so they did not break his legs. That also fulfilled the scripture that not a bone of him would be broken. And also it may have been that the centurion who had been so impressed with Jesus and said, surely this is the Son of God, may, it doesn't say so in John, but may have said to his soldiers, you don't break his legs, he's already dead. Verse 34, instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. He couldn't resist just doing that, taking a lance and just thrusting it into Jesus' side, maybe just to make sure that he was dead. They were very heartless, it meant nothing to them to do things like that. Doesn't say which side. But many people feel that there must be some significance in John's reference to there was a sudden flow of blood and water. The expression occurs in some hymns sometimes, as in Top Lady's hymn, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. We need cleansing, you see, not only from the guilt of sin so that we are forgiven, but from the power of sin so that we don't sin. And that's what Augustus Toplady is praying in that hymn. And John seems to attach some importance to this, because in verse 35 he says, the man who saw it, and it's probably himself, has given testimony, his testimony is true, he knows, he tells the truth, he testifies so that you also may believe. I want to ask you, what do you think, if anything, may be the significance of the blood and the water? Does anyone have any ideas? Because not everyone is agreed on this. Yes, David. Yes, water cleanses you physically, the blood of Jesus cleanses you spiritually, yourself spiritually. Yes, let's just open it up a bit. Anybody ever heard anything else, or you want to? Yes, Stan.
Sure sign of real death. The question of the settling of the, perhaps the Red Corpuscles. I hesitate to mention this with a gentleman at the other end of the bench that I'm sitting on. But some medical authorities would see this possibly as a flow of plasma, as well as that which has collected the redness of the blood.
Yes, well, I think we'll come to the gentleman at the end of your row and ask him or any of the other medical fraternity present to comment on this, because some people have said that it shows that the cause of Jesus' death was of a ruptured heart. We're to be very careful of saying he died of a broken heart. You get that sometimes in books, that up came blood and water indicating he died of a broken heart. I think it's dangerous to say that, apart from any medical thing, which we'll come to in a moment. But apart from that, it gives the impression he died in sorrow. He died disappointed, as if it had all gone wrong. You know, when we speak of somebody who's had has a broken heart, we're thinking of somebody for whom everything's gone wrong, or apparently wrong, and that they're in deep sorrow. And so Jesus died in triumph. But does it indicate medically he died of a ruptured heart? Now, well, let's ask the haematologist. what do you say?
The point is that normally blood clots after death, you wouldn't expect it to flow. Now, if anything, it would be able to be more than dead rather than was dead. Because if blood is flowing after death, you stick a spear into a dead body, it doesn't bleed because the blood's clotted. So I think it tells us something actually medically about how he died and what he died of. I think he died, it's interesting that people who die of violent death, their blood doesn't clot properly. In Russia, one of the ways that they got blood transfusion was to frighten somebody so much or to execute them violently and then drain the blood from the horse so they wouldn't clot. Now, this is the only way blood can't clot after death. So I think that it just shows this is a very violent death, and that's why the blood continues to flow after death. I think very probably there are two theories about where the water came from. It's fluid collecting around the lung, so-called pleural effusion, which can occur after a violent beating, like the flogging. Or it could be from the stomach, which is the critical fluid. There's a syndrome called dilatation of the stomach, which is when it fills up with water. I think that's what it tells me.
You don't subscribe to this theory about the pericardium or something? What's that?
It could have been a pericardial fusion.
Right. I read that in some books. Any of the other doctors want to? Could you all hear that? Could you hear that? John, Phil, do you want to add anything to that? Or?
Well, I would just agree that there's a sudden flow of blood suggested perhaps the Lord wasn't.
Well, I think most people would say that, because it says they found that he was already dead, verse 33, and that's inspired scripture. So I think we have to accept that he was dead, but he may have only just died, of course. Yes, well, you're not a doctor, Henry, but we'll take your word. Yes.
Could I ask the doctors if there was the blood pumped up into the carotid arteries, because of the way it was hanging, and then the heart that was pierced didn't come out?
Well, I don't think we want to get into too much medical detail. Did you hear that? Do you want to comment on it?
Yeah.
Well, it was all a bit technical. I'm inclined to leave the medical side of it myself, because with what I've read on the subject and hearing our doctors speak, it's quite clear that nobody can be dogmatic about it. And I personally am very unhappy about saying Jesus died of a broken heart, because I think it can give the wrong spiritual significance. Now, it may be... I mean, Jesus died because he gave up his spirit. Jesus died because he decided to die. He finished the work that he was hanging on the cross to do. Now, there may have been also physical things, obviously, that actually brought about the physical death, which a post-mortem examination, had one been held, would have revealed. Whether the actual flow of blood and water, whatever that means, gives any indication of that, is certainly not irrefutably clear, because medical authorities differ. But as far as spiritual significance is concerned, some people see, for instance, the two sacraments in it. Water, baptism, and blood, the Holy Communion. Some people, although that is to others very far-fetched, and they don't think John had that in mind. Some think, which more consistent with John's writings, that life, he's showing from this observation, which was really that, he's feeling that this shows that life comes through Christ's death. You know that in John 6, when he speaks of his blood and of his body, he speaks of people who absorb his blood, take his blood, by which he means believe in his death as a sacrifice, they receive new life. And then in John 7, he speaks of water as symbolic of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being given and being like a fountain of water from within. And so they feel that, with anything, John is perhaps seeing a significance here of life coming through Jesus' death. Bishop J.C. Ryle sees it as a fulfillment of Zechariah 13:1, which says this: a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And there you are. Whereas at first sight, first reading, you feel, well, obviously that's got significance. When you actually come to ask for what significance, it isn't always easy to answer, although you do find it in hymns and choruses sometimes. Alright, let's go on. Verse 36, these things happen so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. The references are given at the footnote in the NIV. Let's come now to the burial of Jesus. Burial of the Lord Jesus. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Joseph came from Arimathea. The only thing we know about this Joseph of Arimathea is connected with this incident. He's referred to in all the Gospels, and all the Gospels give us, apart from anything they have in common, a little bit more to build up just a simple picture of him. Matthew, for instance, tells us that he was rich. He was a rich man. And that the tomb that he buried Jesus in was his own new tomb. That is to say, he prepared it for his own death. But it was cut out of the rock. And it's interesting that he was rich, because Isaiah 53 verse 9 prophesied that he would make his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. Another scriptural prophecy come true. Mark tells us that he was a prominent member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, a notorious council who had voted to crucify Jesus, led by Caiaphas. And this Joseph of Arimathea was a member of that council. But Luke tells us that he was a good and an upright man who had not consented to Jesus' death. Now, maybe he had not even been there when that council met and cried for Jesus to be crucified. You know, we have a feeling that Caiaphas invited those who he wanted, and it was very, very early in the morning when it was convened, and maybe Joseph of Arimathea had been conveniently overlooked, and Nicodemus too. Luke tells us that the tomb had never been used before. Mark tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he had gone boldly to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. It's interesting, isn't it, that those who had been boldly disciples of Jesus hitherto, when Jesus was crucified, they forsook him and fled because of fear of the Jews. Interesting that two men who had been secret disciples for fear of the Jews, when Jesus crucified, came out into the open and declared themselves for Jesus. You might have thought that Joseph and Nicodemus would have said, well, no point now. It's finished. I mean, he was not the one that we were expecting. After all, look, he's dead, he's finished. But somehow, the death of the one that they believed in secretly, and we know, we have heard of Nicodemus before, he came to Jesus by night, stealthily, and later on he rather timidly spoke up just asking for justice for Jesus on the council, and he got very shouted down because of that bold statement. But now they come out for Jesus now that he's actually died, which is rather interesting, because unless they were convinced he was going to rise again, I mean, they must have thought, well, there was nothing in it now for them. And yet they're prepared to forego all hope of political advancement and of ecclesiastical advancement in the Jewish church and they're prepared to risk being social outcasts by siding with this Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified, as far as the Jewish leaders are concerned, as a blasphemer. Very interesting. I wonder if Jesus has secret disciples now who are not prepared to openly confess him for fear of somebody. Well, perhaps many of us have passed that way. Perhaps there are some of you at school or college and you do believe in Jesus, but you're afraid to say so for fear of somebody who is against him, for fear of ridicule or laughter, maybe in your workplace. You do believe in the Lord, you want to follow him, but you're afraid. You're a Joseph of Arimathea or a Nicodemus. Well, try and ask the Lord to give you a love that conquers fear and casts out fear. Prepare to stand up to be counted for the Lord Jesus. Well, thank God they did come forward after Jesus had died. And Nicodemus brought a very large amount, 75 pounds weight of mixture of myrrh and aloes, to wrap around with the strips of cloth, according to the burial customs of the Jews, the body of Jesus. It was rather lavish and excessive amount. May have been that Nicodemus was a bit ashamed. Now that Jesus had died, he was wishing he'd done more for Jesus when Jesus was alive. And maybe Joseph of Arimathea felt the same. And so I think, as we just come to the end of this Bible study, let's say, if you love somebody, you want to do something for them, do it now. Because you might later live to regret it that you didn't do it when you could. It's not much good doing things for people when they're dead, is it? Now, in the case of Jesus, at least it was recorded for our learning and for our benefit, that, you know, there are some people, they have marvellous funerals for somebody who's died, and spend a lot of money and put up wonderful marble things and so forth, and it's partly because they wish they'd done more when they were alive. And for the rest of their lives they go through life saying, if only I'd loved her a bit more, if only I'd done a bit more for him, if only I'd been prepared to do that for that person, but I held back and now it's too late. And whatever you spend on the funeral can never make up for the fact that you didn't do it when you should have done it. So if you want to do something and you want to help somebody, or you feel you owe it something to somebody, or you're going to make an apology to somebody, or whatever it is, do it. Let's do it. And not postpone it, because the day may come when it's too late. And then we'll regret it. And we'll be piling on the spices and the aloes and all the rest of it, but that's not much good. And we should have been standing up before and doing something before. And if the Lord Jesus wants you to do something for him or me, well, let's do it without delay, lest the opportunity for doing it goes past. At the place where Jesus was crucified, verse 41, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. A garden tomb, hewn out of limestone rock. A cave. Very expensive. With a groove at the entrance and a stone that would roll along the groove until it covered the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, had it made for himself. And he asked that he might be allowed to bury Jesus in it. And he did. Well, next week, God willing, we'll see how the tomb was empty next time it's visited.